Well, once again, good evening.
Much better.
It's certainly a joy to be here back with you tonight. And before we start, I wanted to convey a word of thanks to you for your intercessions for our people down in the United States, especially across the South and the city of New Orleans in particular. Sometimes it's difficult to, when you're so far away, to be touched by the disaster and what all is going on. Let me share with you one thing to sort of put a face to the magnitude and the enormity of what's going on. My wife, Linda, grew up in New Orleans and moved away when she was about 17. Her immediate family now lives in Houston, but all of her extended family, uncles and aunts and cousins and their kids, scads of them, are all around New Orleans. All of them were evacuated except for two uncles, one of whom had had a heart condition, put in the hospital a week ago, and was unable to be evacuated. Another uncle that refused to be evacuated. And as yet, we have no word on the family, cannot get through. There's no communications. But in addition to all of that, we're looking at just in her family alone, 6, 7, 8 families that more than likely have nowhere to go, have no jobs, have no work. It may be several weeks or perhaps months before they can return to the situation, and for it to return to normal may take years. So we would covet your prayers on behalf. In addition, there's a tremendous amount of destruction in southern Mississippi. In fact, the storm came through our area last evening, and my daughter and new son-in-law were staying over at our house. At least they were, till the electricity went out and the winds got so high they got scared and left. I said, thanks a lot, you know, keeping an eye on things for us. But thank the Lord, we had no damage there, but a lot of damage in the Memphis area. We're a long way from the coast, you understand. So this was an extremely powerful storm, did a tremendous amount of damage. But we trust that through it all, sometimes the Lord does these things to shake people out of their complacency, to awaken them to the reality of death and hell and judgment, those things. And we trust that God would sanctify, as the old Puritans prayed, sanctify this distress. Use it. Most of the time you think, you know, people have bad things happen to them. You say, well, that'll wake them up. Well, not generally. It just hardens them all the more. But perhaps God will use this in their life to open their eyes. We pray. Pray for that end. Tonight we're going back once again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to focus in on yet another area of this text, this wonderful text. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll begin reading in verse 18 and read down through verse 20. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20. Paul writes, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." We have now seen what reconciliation is. It is the restoration of a state of peace between two parties that are at enmity with one another. We have looked into our need of reconciliation. The fact of sin has separated us from our God. We have seen last evening the mechanism by which this reconciliation is effected. We saw that it begins with God. It begins with His initiative, His sending His Son into this world, that He, the offended party, is in fact supplying the peace offering through the giving up of His own Son in order that men might be saved, in order that His law, His justice be satisfied. And we noted that when a mediator is involved in reconciliation, reconciliation becomes sort of a two-stage process. And I think we see that going on in this one, that Christ is raised from the dead and God has accepted the sacrifice. He has accepted the payment in that He has raised Him to His right hand. But now there is an ongoing work of reconciliation whereby sinners are exhorted to come and be reconciled to God. Now, that is the area we're going to talk about tonight, and that's the area that affects us. Now, the last two nights I've been speaking, and we would think of the application mainly to those that are lost. Tonight, I would think the primary application is to those of you who are saved, you who are the children of God, but nevertheless, it still has an evangelistic side to it, because after all, we're talking about giving God the steering wheel of your life. God taking you and making you a new creature. Isn't that what He just says up in verse 17? If a man be in Christ, if he comes to Christ, if he lays hold of Christ by faith, he's transformed into a new creature. I think it's a fair question for anyone to ask. What does that new creature look like? If I do trust Christ, if He does save my soul, what is God going to do with me? What's He going to make of me? Is that a fair question? What's the future hold for one who has surrendered his life to Christ? I had a man come to me before church not too long ago, and he was asking me, he said, what are your plans? I said, you mean today? And he says, no, for the future. You know, what are your aspirations? I think he's wondering, am I going to stay here forever? Are they ever going to get rid of me? I've been there 17 years now, you understand. But what are your aspirations? What are your desires? What's your ambition in the ministry? And so as I began to preach that morning, I took a few moments to share with the congregation this man's question. What's your goal? Where are you headed? What do you want? And I said, let me just as honestly as I possibly can tell you that my ambition in the ministry, my goal in the ministry, is to work myself straight down to the bottom. And on top of that, I'm planning on taking you with me. Because you see, that's what I see happening in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Paul is describing in Philippians 2, that though he was God of very God, he humbled himself, he took upon himself the form of a servant, made in the likeness of man, and as a man, he humbled himself down, even to the death of the cross. You see, what God is going to make of you is a Christian. What does Christian mean? It means little Christ. A replica of Christ. The enemies of Christians in Antioch threw that out as an aspersion. And the people there, the saints in Antioch, said, hey, that's a pretty good name. That's exactly what we are. We are Christians. We are copy. You know, it's like the old copy machines. You remember the old ones? Not quite like these newfangled devices. The old one, the copy, didn't come out quite like the original. You know, it's faded, it's blurred. And unfortunately, the copy that I am of Christ is a blurred and flawed one. But oh, one day it's getting sharper, I trust, and one day shall be an exact replica of Him. That's the goal of God. He's making us replicas, clones of His Son, if you will. Little Christ. And what that means is that He's making us servants, ministers. We see it right here in our text. In verse 18, all things are of God who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. You say, what does that mean, Brother Mark? It means God is cutting you and me in on the action. That this work that He is doing through Christ His Son, the work that His Son came to do, He is using us now in that same work. You might say, well, wait a minute, if all is of God, then there's really no work for you and I, no role for you and I to play. But notice that what is going on here, it's not that God has now done His part, and He's quit, and it's over, and now we've passed into phase two, and it's all up to us if the job gets done. It's not that at all. It's rather that our ministry, our lives, as I mentioned last night, are now an extension of Christ's life. That our ministry is an extension of Christ's ministry. One of the facets that's fascinating out of the book of Acts is the sovereignty of Christ over His servants. You do know Acts 1, verse 1 begins with that very interesting verse where Luke is sort of writing to his friend Theophilus, and he said, I have already written to you one treatise, that's the Gospel of Luke, of all the things that Christ began to do. And now he's going to go on and tell him the rest of the things that Jesus is now doing, you see. The gospel is what he did back there. Now he's doing more, and he's doing it a different... This is sort of like, you know, the movies, Jaws. And then you have the sequel, Jaws 2. The book of Acts, I think we call it the Acts of the Apostles. Some say it ought to be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. We could call it the Acts of Jesus. It's Jesus 2. It's the sequel. And even though he only has a little cameo role up here in chapter 1 before he disappears from the scene, he never really disappears from the scene, does he? And you see him orchestrating the whole action of the book of Acts. I mean, think for a moment in Acts chapter 8. Here you have Philip in the midst of a revival in Samaria, and suddenly, at God's direction, he's moved from there to Gaza, and he's standing there on the side of the road. And if I were him, I would be wondering, why in the world has God sent me here? But God, you see, has these heat-seeking missiles, and Philip was one of them. Smart bombs, we call them today. So was Philip, a smart weapon. No, it wasn't his smarts, it's the smarts of his master, of his Lord. Because he had put just the right man at just the right place at just the right time to intercept the treasure of the Queen of Ethiopia. You think that was all coincidence? Just happened? Or is Jesus still running the show? Is Philip, in fact, now an extension of Jesus' ministry? I think one of the most remarkable places that you see the truth of sovereign grace is in Acts 10. Where Peter's minding his business over here on a rooftop in Joppa. And Cornelius is way over here. And God, what happens? Peter has the vision. Cornelius has an angel. Go over here and find a man named Peter, and he'll come and tell you words by which you shall be saved. Now, Peter wasn't willing to go with these men to a Gentile's house until God sent him back. In other words, my point is, do you think God did all of that? Sent the angel to Cornelius' household, tell him where to find Peter, sent a vision to Peter up on the rooftop in Joppa, and just at the moment that he comes out from under that trance, there's a knock on the door, and it's those men for Cornelius, and he goes with them, and he goes into that house and preaches the gospel just to have those men exercise their free will not to receive Christ. Give me a break. Do you see that though Christ visibly is removed from the scene, He's still pulling the strings from behind the scenes, still orchestrating the events in the lives of His people. Notice in this case that He has committed to us, says Paul, the ministry of reconciliation. And I immediately, when I read that, want to draw back and says, God, you may have made a big mistake this time. Linking your sovereign purposes to us. You ever thought about that? You do know, how shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in Him whom they've not heard? How shall they hear except the preacher? I mean, God linking His sovereign purposes to us. Saying, I choose to use man in this work. Man. Fickle. Lazy. Why not angels? I mean, angels before God used them pretty good. He had a message to deliver. He oftentimes sent angels. And from what we know about angels, they are ready to go. They're willing to go. They're instant. I mean, God, wouldn't you have done this thing better if you'd used angels? I've always thought angels were a little bit uppity. You ever thought about it? I mean, when they look down at us, and just about the time we finally get rolling, you know, finally get prepared and get willing to go and so forth, and we finally get on our way, then we got to lay down for about 8 hours. Can you imagine the angels looking up there, twiddling their thumbs, watching us sleep before we have to get up and go again? And if I'm an angel, I'm saying, God, is this the best you can do? Linking your purposes with a creature like this? That every day has to lay down and sleep for 8 hours? Surely angels would have done a better job. Well, maybe not. Because you see, by choosing to use us in this work of reconciliation, do you understand that what God is doing, He is making reconcilers out of the reconciled? That there's a qualification that you and I have that angels don't have. They're much faster and more instant in their service, but they are missing the grand prerequisite for this work. They've never been there themselves. They've never known what it is to be lost and undone and ruined, lost in sin. Who better to pity? Who better to empathize? Who better to plead with men to be reconciled to God than they who once were lost in sin? They who have been reconciled themselves. I was in a conference with S. Lewis Johnson, it's been quite a while back, in Michigan. He was preaching, doing an exposition of Isaiah 53. And I tell you, there are certain sermons, I'm sure you've heard some, that just stick with you all your life. And I have never forgotten what that man said about the first verse of Isaiah 53. Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And Brother Johnson said, that is the complaint of the primitive preacher of the gospel. That the early preachers of the gospel are the ones that are voicing that. He says, that's what they would voice. Lord, why aren't people seeing this? Isn't that your complaint? Brother Brian, you know, you ever have one of those days where you say, Lord, there's just too many of them coming to Christ. But need to slow it down. You know, everybody's seeing this thing. Everybody's about to stampede, you know. No, that's not our complaint, is it? We go Sunday after Sunday, Lord, why isn't anybody getting this? I mean, we have the very thing men need. They're dead. We have the message of life. Why aren't they getting it? But then he went on to point out that as you read on in the verses of Isaiah 53, that the very one who's making the complaint in verse 1, why isn't anybody seeing this, is forced to confess that there was a time when he himself didn't see it. We saw no beauty in him that we should desire him. And that's the point. God is using those whom he has snatched from the brink of hell to be involved in this great work of reconciliation. Paul in Titus 3 writes to Titus to teach his people to be kind, to be patient, to be subject to magistrates and so forth. And we might ask ourselves, well, why, Paul? Why should I live that way? And he goes on to say, because you once were hateful and greedy, hateful, full of hate, hating one another, but in the kindness of God, not by your works of righteousness, but according to His mercy, He saved you. Once upon a time, you were just like them. So be kind, be gracious. All right, if we are called into this ministry of reconciliation, what does this ministry look like? How would you describe this ministry? Well, sometimes we can see things clearly by looking at the opposite. And let me show you the opposite side of what Paul is talking about. Go to 2 Corinthians 11. I mentioned that Paul, his apostleship, is under attack here in Corinth. There are opposers. There are some men who have come into the scene. We assume they are these Judaizers. It seems there was one man in particular, a point man in this opposition. And here he gives you a little description of those men. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 20. For ye suffer it, ye tolerate it. If a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. You see what he's doing? He's describing the conduct of these opposers that have come into Corinth, claiming to be the ministers of Christ. Now, this is some kind of ministry, wouldn't you say? Notice the words, they come and they bring you into bondage. They haven't come to be subject to you. They've come so that you be subject to them. Know any ministers like that? Oh, they're out there, folks. They've come, notice, to devour you, to take of you. They haven't come to feed the sheep. They've come to fleece the sheep, to use the sheep for their own aggrandizement. No ministers, quote unquote, like that. They're on TV in our neck of the woods every day. Got one channel there. Every hour, a new one comes on. Send your money to God, and here's his address right down here at the bottom of the screen. If they exalt themselves, they haven't come to serve you. They've come to boss you. You understand, this so-called ministry isn't ministry at all. In fact, it's almost like a black hole. It just sucks everything into it. They've come to suck into themselves your resources, your service, your joy, your life. And unfortunately, I've known so-called ministers just like that. You see, what they are exhibiting is the spirit of Satan himself, the spirit that undergirds this world. You're saying they're satanic? Yes, well, no, not I am. I'm not saying that. Paul is. Look back in verse 13. He says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers. Now, they're ministers, all right, but not of Christ, of Satan. If his ministers be transformed as ministers of righteousness. They come under the guise of being ministers of righteousness. They are nothing but ministers of Satan. How do you recognize them? Are they growing horns? Got a long tail? How do you recognize a minister of Satan? By the spirit that permeates him, that drives him, that moves him. For you see that what is behind the whole kingdom of Satan, as we see it back in the Old Testament in Satan himself. I will exalt myself. I'll exalt my throne to the throne of God. I want self-glorification, self-exaltation, self-gratification. They say love makes the world go round. No, it doesn't. Those things right there is what makes the world go round. You see, the world, what the scriptures call the world, is nothing but the visible expression of those satanic principles. You want to see these principles at work? Look at the world. What does Christ's kingdom? What are the principles that undergird it? Not my will, but thy will be done. Down, down, down. Do you understand that day that Jesus had his disciples fighting among themselves about who's going to be the greatest? And he settles that little dispute by saying, boys, I want you to take a good look out there in the world. Do you see how it works in the world? Any of you guys know how it works in the world? You got a job? Ever been in the military? How does it work? You got a job? Is your boss there to serve you? Not exactly. You may have that idea for a few days, but you don't last long if you have that idea. You're there to serve him. The boss is boss. the rulers rule. And the military. You ever been in the military? Is your sergeant there to serve you? Do you understand? That's the way it works. And Jesus is saying, boys, take a long look out there in the world. And then he turns and says, it shall not be so among you. I'll not have it. In my kingdom, they that are great, they'll be the ministers. Oh, you say, but Jesus being great is pretty good, but I really had my sights a little higher than that. I'd like to be chief. Oh, you want to be chief? Then to be chief, you must be the slave. And the kingdom has a king, doesn't it? That's King Jesus. Well, why does he get to be king? Because he's the boss's son? I mean, that's what we think. But no, not according to our Lord. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. My friend, Jesus is on the throne of this kingdom because he deserves to be. He's earned it. As Paul says in Philippians 2, he went down, 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 even to the death of the cross. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. Do you understand that what Jesus is describing in that text is that it turns the world upside down? That's what they said when Paul came into Thessalonica. Man, they hit it right on the head, didn't they? Yes, he takes the way the world does it and turns it on its ear. And that's exactly what he calls us to be. Not ministers like this, but real ministers, real servants. It's the word minister is from the same Greek word we get a word deacon. It's used a variety of ways in Scripture. For instance, Tychicus is called a minister, a deacon. He's Paul's gopher. Y'all use gopher? Y'all, okay. I figure that could be one of those expressions like fixing to and things like that, those southern things. But Tychicus was Paul's gopher. He was his letter carrier. Carried the mail for Paul. Or in Acts chapter 6, we find those men, we sometimes call them deacons, that were set apart to serve tables. And it's clear there that the term deacon or servant in that setting applied to what we would call waiter or waitress at a restaurant. They're table servers. You ever gone into a table service? Let's sort of put the picture that Paul has given us of these false ministers into a modern setting where you have a waitress come to your table and ask you, you know, you've been looking at the menu, now what would you like to order? And you say, well, I'd like to have some of that fried chicken there. She says, no, I'm not going to give you the fried chicken. You're going to eat the roast beef. And just looking at you, fatty, I think I'll give you the low-cal dressing on your salad. And before you get up from this table, you better leave me a big tip. You going back to that kind of place where you get that kind of service? You see, that's what Paul is describing. This is the way these so-called servants who have come to Corinth are acting. And you say, why would people put up with that? And that's the most amazing thing to me when I think about it. And I've seen it and you've seen it, haven't you? People that will let men come in and dominate them and rule them as tyrants, as dictators. Why do they put up with it? Because they see the spirit of the world in them and they're responding to that spirit. My friend, if you've got that kind of situation, pastor, stop your ears just for a moment. Don't listen to this. People, I don't care who your minister is. If that's the nature of the ministry you're under, run for your life. That's not the nature of Christ's servants. You say, how do you know that? Because that's not the nature of Christ. Consider Jesus' life himself. All we're being called to is the same kind of subordinate service that we see in the life of our Master. Consider his life. Do you realize that our Lord was surrounded night and day by needy people? Always somebody needing something. By the sick, the demoniacs, the lunatics. They always need something. In fact, we find there are times in Jesus' ministry where he's just being thronged, and it's like that woman comes in the crowd, touches the hem of his garment, and there's this sense, Jesus stops, who touched me? And how did he know someone touched him? Because he felt virtue go out of him. They're always drawing something from him. Night and day. Sometimes he has to withdraw just to get any rest whatsoever. And the one time that there's a suggestion that he shouldn't live that way, I want you to see what he does. It's over in Matthew 16. You know where it is. You don't have to turn there. Peter has just confessed him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus takes his disciples and begins to tell them of how he's got to go to Jerusalem, be delivered up and crucified and so forth. And Peter says, "Be it far from you." It's a strange translation of this Greek phrase there, and I think some of the old English Bibles have it a little better. They have it in the margin translated this way, "Pity thyself." Do you see what Peter's saying? Lord, ever since you began your ministry, you are thronged night and day. You have been giving, giving, giving. For once in your life, Jesus, think of yourself. And Jesus instinctively says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Do you think that he was saying Peter was demon-possessed? Do you think he was speaking of the fact that Satan has somehow taken over? What is he reacting to? That satanic philosophy. That satanic principle, exalt yourself, advance yourself, gratify yourself. Not for a moment would our Lord indulge that thought to pity yourself. And it's the way Paul has ministered. Are you still in 2 Corinthians 11? Yeah, I know we're supposed to be in chapter 5, but we'll be back there in a moment. Here in 11, after Paul has given a description of the ministry, quote unquote, of his opponents, then he begins to give what I think is a rather tongue-in-cheek description of his own ministry. I can't read this without chuckling. It's just, I'm thinking of you going to apply for a new job, man, and you're giving up your resume here. You're getting, you know, these are things that we don't usually put on our resume. You know, those fellas, they hadn't been arrested as many times as I have. They haven't spent as much time in prison as I have. It's sort of anti-boasting here. He's boasting in things that we don't boast in, you understand? He's boasting in how many times he's been beaten. How many times he's been whipped. He's boasting of the trials that he's been put through. I always like the part down here where he's talking about in verse 25 that he's been in these shipwrecks 3 times. And by the way, this is written before that famous shipwreck on his way to Rome. So there's at least 4 shipwrecks. It was all about that. Paul is Jesus' number one draft pick. Right? He's his point man in evangelizing the Gentiles. You would think, wouldn't you, just like you draft a quarterback, number one, and I don't know how you do it here in Canadian football. It's a mystery to me how you were. But you know, the real football down there, the NFL, they draft these quarterbacks number one, and the next thing they do is they get this big line up there to do what? To protect him. He's your number one draft pick. He's a franchise player. At all costs, protect the quarterback. Paul is Christ's quarterback. You ever thought about that? Wouldn't you think that Jesus would put a protective shield around his number one draft pick? You know, when he was in Lister and Derby and those people stoned him, that, you know, every time they went to throw that rock, an angel would hit their arm and they'd miss. Or Jesus just put a invisible shield around him and the stones bounce off. That wasn't exactly what happened, was it? Miraculously, his life is preserved and he crawls out from under a rock pile where they left him for dead. And he went back to those churches he had established on that first missionary journey, preaching what? that it is through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of heaven. And he had the rock wounds on his head to prove it. And you put him on a boat. My friend, that thing may look seaworthy to you and me. But you put Paul on it and that baby's going to the bottom. I got on a plane a few years ago and this lady sitting next to me and she's asked me, you know, what I did and all this. And I told her I was a pastor of a church and she said, I've been so nervous about this flight. I feel so much better sitting next to a man of God. And I'm thinking to myself, honey, if you knew what I knew, you'd be screaming for the door. Let me out of this thing. I mean, there's no telling what's going to happen when you've got Christ, man, with you. Look at what happened to Paul. And on. I mean, you know how it is. His great deliverance in Damascus. I like that one. Verse 32. You know, he's in the city of Damascus. They've closed the gates. They've caught him. Now, in the Old Testament, they did that to Samson one time. Remember? Shut the doors. We got him. What'd Samson do? He went up there, picked up their whole gate, lock, stock, and barrel, and carried it off to Hebron, 30 miles away. Walked off with their gate. How's Paul escape? In a basket. Can you imagine a man, gangly arms, legs, hanging out this back, being let down the wall in a basket? No, not quite the glorious deliverance of a Samson. Do you understand what Paul is doing here? He's contrasting their style. We hear a lot about style today. Their style with his style, or what we might call Christ's style. Because you see, there is a strange way that we in ministry are entering in to the sufferings of our Lord. I've got to have you turn here because you probably won't believe me if I just quote it. So turn to Colossians chapter 1. And this is a passage I know many of you pastors, no doubt like me, have scratched my head about in times past. But Colossians 1 verse 24, where once again Paul is describing his ministry here. And he says, who, referring back to Paul in verse 23, Colossians 1 verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. I have to suffer, and therefore he says, I rejoice in suffering. I mean, the guy's either crazy or he's a Christian. One or the other. I rejoice in suffering. Why? Because I'm filling up that which is behind. We're a little bit behind. You see, you know what it is to be behind on the rent, behind on the utility bill. We're behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake. Christ is still suffering. And he's suffering through his people for his church. Now, please don't brand me a heretic here. I don't mean that our sufferings in any way are vicarious sufferings, atoning sufferings, redemptive sufferings. No, nothing like that. But remember the two stages of reconciliation? Our suffering has nothing to do with that first stage, the price, the peace offering that has been offered up through the blood of Christ. No, nothing. It's finished. It's done. It's all in Christ. But it has a lot to do with that second stage. The bringing of men to actually be reconciled to God by faith in Christ. That requires suffering. I've had a couple of times to share with you some of my stories from Mexico. And I try to always preface this by the fact that I know well who the real wimps are. When I go to Mexico, there's no illusion about who the weaklings are. It's not them. I keep telling them, I'm not sure why you keep bringing me down here. I'm not sure you need a dose of what we got, but we need a big dose of what you got. Just this last May, we were heading up the side of a mountain. We're down in the Rockies, down in southern Mexico. We're at a meeting. There's a young girl walking up the ridge ahead of us. We're dismissing. It's the last day of this, about a weekend-long meeting. She's 21. Her name's Teresa. She's a former student at MITC. And I saw her glance at her watch. It's about 11 o'clock and we're going to have lunch and then everybody go home. This is Sunday about noon. And she glances at her watch and mutters something in Spanish. And I asked Dan Hall, the director down there, what's she saying? He said, well, she said, I don't guess I'm getting home today. And I walked on up there and began to quiz her a little bit what she was talking about. I said, where are you going? Where's home? She said, oh, it's over in Usila. I said, how are you getting there? She says, well, I and about four others, we are walking. I said, how many hours is it going to take you? 13 hours of walking. Now, folks, this is the Rockies. It's straight up, it's straight down to walk from here to the wall. You're out of breath. You're huffing and puffing. They're going to walk over a trail, over a mountain pass, and going to have to spend the night somewhere along the trail to get home. They walked to the meeting. I have no illusions who the wimps are. And maybe that's why we don't see the supernatural things, the way God works in so amazing ways in Mexico here, because we don't have anybody suffering. But that's not the only nature. Let's describe it another way. If we go back to 2 Corinthians 5 and we take a look at verse 20, you'll see that we have another clue of what this ministry is like. In verse 20, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, what is an ambassador? Well, as we well know, an ambassador is one who represents one kingdom in the kingdom of another. The United States has an ambassador in Ottawa. You have an ambassador in Washington. They are representatives of the respective nations. And notice how closely that resembles the situation that we find ourselves in. That you and I are in fact citizens of another land. We're citizens of another kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven. And yet we find ourselves here. In an alien land, in a world we used to sing back home, this world is not my home. Y'all know the old song, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. That's our circumstances. We belong to another land, a heavenly land. Our home is far away in another realm. But in the meanwhile, we're here. We're in another kingdom. And we in this world, even though it is absolutely contrary to our Lord, to His principles, we are to represent our King's interests by delivering this message. We are to deliver just like an ambassador delivers a message from the president, say, to your prime minister. We are to deliver the message that has been placed into our hands. It's the King's message. So don't get mad at me, get mad at him. Well, I say that with tongue in cheek because it never works. And there's a reason that that never works. It's because that we're peculiar ambassadors. We are to be identified with the message that we deliver. We're to be one with the message. You remember Ezekiel back in the Old Testament? He was given a message and it's sort of represented by a scroll that he's to deliver to Israel. And what is he required to do? Do you remember? He's required to eat that scroll. You say, well, what does that mean? In essence, it means that he is to be the message. He's to live the message. And oh, you go study the book of Ezekiel and you'll find that Ezekiel, perhaps more than any Old Testament prophet, certainly had to live the message. You know, one day there was a time he had to lay those how many days on one side before the little model of Jerusalem and then lay the other way. And all that time he went that he couldn't talk. He had to live the message. And then there is Ezekiel 24 where God says, I'm about to do something to Israel that'll just stun them. It'll shock them. They'll be absolutely speechless. And he's talking to the fact that he's about to destroy Jerusalem and to destroy the temple, an unthinkable thing of these refugees in Babylon where Ezekiel is ministering. So he says, Ezekiel, I'm going to use you to demonstrate that fact. The dearest thing in your life, I'm going to take it from you, and you're not to shed a tear, you're not to say a word. And Ezekiel said, I told the people that in the morning, and at the evening, my wife died. God took his wife to make a point to his people. Those are the claims of Christ on his servants. The claims of God on the men of God. How would you like it, preachers? You know, point number one is this. Point number two is this. Point number three is your wife dies. We are to live this message. We're to be one with this message. We are to live a life that's congruent and harmonious with this message. Because you understand, this is a message of mercy. And we're to be merciful people. It's a mercy of grace. It's a message of grace. We're to be gracious people. Oh, how unfitting, how unbecoming for us to be judgmental and critical when the message we're delivering is of mercy and forgiveness. You ladies, I don't know if you do that here in Canada. I hear them talk about it down home. They go to the beauty shop and they get a makeover. I'm all in favor of that. It never hurts to put a new coat of paint on an old barn. Can't hurt. But they check you out. You know, they look at your coloring. And they have to figure out if you're a spring or a summer or a Halloween or whatever. Because, you see, there are certain things that look good on you if your hair color. I mean, I know nothing about this. You know, I'm just telling you what I hear. There's just certain things that look good on you if you've got this skin coloration, so forth. You know what I'm talking about. You know far more than I. In other words, there are certain things that become you. You look good in those things. My friend, we are to exhibit no conduct that is unbecoming of the gospel that we proclaim. We are to adorn that gospel by harmonious accessories. Loving, forgiving, kind, gracious. In the military, they have such a thing, conduct unbecoming to an officer. And oh my, do we have conduct that is unbecoming to a Christian. And then there's the passion of this ministry. Let me touch on this and we'll be through this evening. In verse 20, again, in 2 Corinthians 5, I want you to notice, he says, we're ambassadors, and as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. I like the way the New King James, it's very similar to the NIV here. It says, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf. When I was a kid, I've told you a little bit about my upbringing, I always thought that to preach the gospel was to give an invitation. Because I can remember being a kid and sometimes the pastor would just dismiss the service without inviting people down to the front. And I can always remember people saying, well, he didn't preach the gospel. And in my mind, somehow to preach the gospel became synonymous with inviting sinners to Christ. Well, the gospel is not an invitation. The gospel at its heart is really not an offer. The gospel is a declaration. It is God saying what he is doing and has done through his son, Jesus Christ. Whether you like it or not, whether you accept it or not, whether you want it or not, it doesn't change the facts of the gospel. But at the same time, closely associated with the gospel is a gracious offer of mercy. And we see that here in the Apostle Paul, that we're not just calloused ambassadors delivering a message, but we're imploring men, pleading with them. Oh, my friend, I have absolutely no use for a Calvinism that is dried. I remember seeing an old hymn, I think it came out of England. It says, "We are the chosen few, the rest of you are damned. There's room enough in hell for you, we'll not have heaven crammed." And unfortunately, some who hold to the doctrines of grace exhibit exactly that kind of attitude towards lost men. How do we make that square with all the gracious entreaties we find in Ezekiel, where God cries to a wayward people, turn ye, why will you die? How can we make that square with a Savior who's weeping over a city that He has just pronounced destruction on? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft I would have gathered thee as a hen doth her chicks, yet ye would not. How do we make that square with Peter on the day of Pentecost, calling, crying upon men, save yourselves from this untoward generation? Oh, I love sovereign grace. I love the message of God's free grace to sinners. But oh, my friend, I have no use for any kind of thinking that denies this fervent, warm, gracious invitation to sinners to come to Christ. How unlike Christ, how unlike God to be uncaring, to be unfeeling over the destinies of men. In Isaiah, God calls judgment His strange work. And you say, well, what does that mean? It means all things being equal, God would love to bless you. That's what He delights in doing. All things being equal, He would give. He's a giving God. But unfortunately, there is another thing in the mix called sin. Do you know who Ted Bundy was? When we were out in Wyoming, they started finding the bodies of dead young women up in the Wasatch Range, back towards Salt Lake. At that time, Ted Bundy was a law student at the University of Utah State in Logan, Utah. Before they could catch him there, he was out on the West Coast, started killing out there. Eventually, they caught him, put him in jail in Aspen. He escaped, wound up in Florida, didn't know where he was till suddenly some women started being killed there. And finally, he was caught. What I find very interesting is the comments of the judge down in Florida as he sentenced Ted Bundy. Listen to these words. Judge Ed Cowart said these words. He says, "Take care of yourself. I say that to you sincerely. It's a tragedy to this court to see such a total waste of humanity. You're a bright young man. You'd have made a good lawyer. I'd have loved to have had you practice law in front of me. I bear you no animosity. But you went the wrong way, partner, and I sentence you to die in the electric chair." Judgment, His strange work. Oh, the judge said, "How I'd have loved to have had you practice law right here in my court. But there's a higher principle to which I must be true. Justice must be satisfied, and I decree your death." You have a loving God, a gracious God, one who seeks reconciliation with sinners. But don't kid yourself, my friend. He will put you in hell. While there is yet time, while there is yet space, flee. Flee from the wrath to come. flee for refuge in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, what an awesome thing it is that You have given us this work to do, to convey Your entreaty, to convey to men Your message of grace in Your Son, Jesus Christ. What an awesome thing. Lord, help us to discharge our duty properly. Help us to be faithful to Your word, to Your message. Help us to not dress it up or water it down. Lord, may we deliver it clearly, precisely. But Lord, after we have done all we can do, there's something we cannot do. Something You must do. By the power of Your Spirit, Father, work behind the scenes, work in the heart. Pull back the veil, open blind eyes and make them see. Open deaf ears and cause them to hear. Lord, take hard hearts and break them. And bring the claims of Your Son in power. Take away every hope. Knock every leg out from under us. Give us nowhere to hide except in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Do it for His sake, we pray. Amen.